secular holiday or just a part of our culture, and we really recognize it as a part of our culture. We have a lot of fun with the silly traditions. I still yet to see a bunny that lays eggs, especially eggs that are filled with candy, but it's kind of a silly tradition. And Ishtar, of course, was a fertility god, where some of that came from. We can get all sidetracked on that if you want to, but we just enjoy the fellowship of family and getting together with family. I think another funny tradition, and I'm not going to argue with it, of having ham for a traditional Easter meal. I've got some ideas about that, but this is not Easter Sunday, this is Resurrection Sunday. Every day ought to be Resurrection Day for us, and I love that song that the ladies sang, and the sad reality is our world and religion so wrapped up in the traditions of the holiday, they forget the real meaning of resurrection. I would say Easter, of the resurrection of Christ. And to be quite honest with you, I've always struggled since I've become a Christian in balancing the religious tradition with the Bible. I read all the Gospels this morning, again, of the account of the last couple of days of Jesus' earthly life, and then the 3 days that he was in the tomb, and realized, of course, he were preparing for the Passover meal, the time when the Jews recognized that lamb that was offered once a year on the altar of sacrifice, and the blood was applied inside the Holy of Holies on top of the mercy seat. And Jesus was arrested during that Passover week-long celebration. And on Tuesday, they arrested him. And Tuesday afternoon or evening, they arrested him. And Wednesday and all through the night, Tuesday night and Wednesday, he went through those mockery of a trial. No justice was found in that trial. They weren't searching for the truth. They were searching for a reason to crucify and reject the King of Glory. And then, of course, he was mocked and tried and beaten and whipped. And on Wednesday, at about noon, he hung on the cross. And for 3 hours, the sky light was turned off. Not only the sun was shut off, I personally think that all of heaven grew dark. During those 3 hours while Jesus hung on the cross on Wednesday afternoon, of course, I learned to look at the Bible instead of religious tradition. And then he was put in the grave before 6 o'clock, which would be the beginning of the next day on the Jewish calendar. The Roman calendar was similar to ours, that their day started at 6 o'clock in the morning. Of course, ours starts at midnight. Theirs started at 6 o'clock in the morning. That's why Jesus was on the cross from the 6th to the 9th hour in the gospel that was written to the Romans. That was noon till 3 o'clock. But in the Jewish calendar that started in the evening, at 6 o'clock in the evening, Thursday would have been the first day he lay silent in the grave. And then Friday, for 3 24-hour days, he lay in the grave. There was no mistake that he was dead. What was he doing in those 3 days? You look at the Old Testament sacrifices, they all point to the coming Messiah. He was crucified the very day that the Passover lamb was sacrificed in the temple, just down the way a little bit. That very same time Jesus was hanging on the cross and suffering and dying for our sin. And then his blood was applied to the mercy seat of heaven. That priest would take the blood from that sacrifice and go into the earthly temple. Well, he wanted to, but when Jesus was on the cross, the veil of the temple was ripped open. So anybody could have walked in. I imagine that made a whole mess of religion when Jesus died on the cross. And then for 3 days, he lay in the grave, and the religious leader said, "We better seal that tomb, so make sure he can't get out." Hey, he's dead. He's not going to get out. Of course, Jesus wasn't going to stay in the grave. He was in heaven applying his blood to the mercy seat of heaven to atone for our sin in heaven. And then on the 3rd day, the first day of the week, the group of women came early in the morning. The day already started Saturday evening at 6 o'clock by our calendar, by our clock. But sometime during that night, Jesus came up out of the grave. The women came long before sunrise in that first day of the week. Jesus had already been risen from the dead. What a great Savior we have. And they offered the wave offering and the sheave offering. If you understand what that was in the Old Testament, that was the first fruits of the harvest in the springtime. A part of the celebration of the Passover was the sheave offering or the wave offering, the first of the harvest, the first of the grain that was ready early in the year. They took that and they waved it before heaven. And oh, what a picture. Hey, our Savior is risen. He is risen indeed, and He is alive, and we live in Him. Well, that's all well and good, but what's that mean to me? To me, this is a very significant time of year because it was 46 years ago, tomorrow actually will be exactly 46 years ago, that I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And realize it's not religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I discarded all the silliness of religious tradition and decided I'm going to stick to just what the Bible says. Well, you do that, religion will turn against you real fast. And I experienced early in my Christian life when it became real, when my God became my Savior, when I recognized Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He's real. You know, it's easy to put Him on the back burner in our present day life, isn't it? It's easy to just to have Christ as a part of your life, but not to be your life. I look at the disciples, and some folks will say, and I heard it this week from a couple of people, well, that's all a myth, that's all a legend. These guys were just believing a lie. And of course, the world and the religious world told them, it's just a lie. Let me ask you something. Would this group of people be willing to lay their life down for a lie? Something was real. It was real to them. Would they be willing to live their entire life in sacrifice? And the Apostle Paul said, if in this life only we have all hope, we are most men, of all men, most miserable. They gave everything. They gave their wealth. They gave up their family. They gave all their possessions and even laid down their life for something that they knew was real because they saw the risen Savior. And He was more than just a part of their life. Sometimes we look at things and we say, well, yeah, that's all good and real, but is it really real to us? It's easy to put God in the back burner. Well, I know Him as my Savior. I'm a believer. He's my Savior, but it doesn't end there. We may even be obedient. We followed Him in baptism. We identified ourselves with a local church, a body of Christ. Maybe we even give and we witness, but is His life real? Are we living in Christ or are we still living our lives? I've asked myself the question a lot in recent years. How real is God's grace? How real is His salvation? We may be students of the Word. We may desire to be one of His disciples, but can we say we are a Christian, Christ-like, one of His, like the disciples were? We may have sacrificed many things in seeking Him, but how real is it? Do we know Him? How real is He in our life? That's the focus I've decided I'm going to devote the rest of my life of making Him real to me. And I'm praying that He would become real to us as a body of believers, as a church assembly. Because the truth is, when I look back in the 46 years I've known Christ as my Savior, a lot of times it wasn't real. He was my Savior, but He was not truly my Lord. Reality is, all of us, if we're honest, would find that to be true in our lives. And I just want to know Him. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul. We're going to get to our text in Ephesians here in a little bit. We're getting there. In fact, if you turn to Ephesians 3, we're going to read our text in a little bit. But I was thinking of the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter number 3. And this has been my motto, my goal in my life, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. I'm not satisfied with where I am. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend Christ, who has apprehended me. You see, He apprehended me. He arrested me. He grabbed me when I was saved. I'm a part of His life now. Now all I want is to apprehend Him. I want to claim Him. I want to hold on to Him and Him alone. I pray that this Easter it would not be, or this resurrection time would not be just, well, yeah, I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. That's all there is. Oh, there's so much more. Ephesians chapter number 3. We've been in the book of Ephesians this past few weeks. We're in chapter 3. This is our third week in it. I want to share something. And Brother Don pointed out in our discussion time in Sunday school how this is actually a prayer. And this is a wonderful prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. One of the different prayers that we find in Ephesians chapter number 3. And beginning in verse number 14. Now I want you to stand for a few moments as we read this. If you're able to stand with me, let's stand in respect of the Word of God as I read Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 14 through 21. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Father, I pray that You would add Your blessing to the Word of God this morning. God, help us to see, though we cannot ever fully comprehend what is the breadth and length and depth and the height of God's love and grace and all that God has for us today, I pray that we would just see another glimpse of His glory, of who He is, and learn to walk closer to Him today. Bless now Your Word in these next few moments we share together as Your people, as Your assembly, as Your church this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat if you will. I desire to tell you something that I cannot possibly describe this morning. And if I could somehow describe what I want to tell you, you would not be capable of understanding what I had to say. In fact, if you go back to verse number 8 of this chapter, it says, unto me, and I've been looking at this all week and thinking of the Apostle Paul's testimony, really starting in verse 7, but I'll just read verse number 8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. Boy, he thought he was pretty low, didn't he? He must have, our world today would say, boy, he must have had a self-esteem problem. Hey, yeah, that's where Christianity begins. by lowering your self-esteem. Unto me who am less than the least of all states is the grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. They're unsearchable. They're beyond our ability to comprehend. But God says, Paul, this is what I want you to preach. But I don't understand it, God, but I want you to preach it. But whatever I preach, they're not going to understand because I can't even understand it, but they're unsearchable. That's the riches of Jesus Christ. And then if you go down into his prayer that we read a little bit ago in verse number 17 and 18, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. And to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. In other words, you can never know it. You can't comprehend it. That ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We cannot begin to comprehend what God has for us. Now, this Jesus we talk about today, and I mentioned in Sunday school how he is the Lord Jesus Christ. One is a name, two of those are titles. He is the Lord, that means he is Jehovah, he is God, he is the self-existent God. He depends on no other. Nothing else to keep him alive. You know, we depend on a lot of things to keep us alive. We need air to breathe, don't we? God doesn't need air. Oh, we need food. Amen? Oh, we like food. We need that. God doesn't need food to survive. We need a warm place to live, don't we? We need so many things that God is he is the Lord. He's a self-existent. He is the creator of all things. He is the even creator of time itself. He is the eternal Lord. He is Jehovah, the eternal self-existent God. He is Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. God is our Savior. He is the incarnation of God, the God-man, the living Word, the revelation, the revealing of God to man. That's who Jesus is. He is the Emmanuel, God among us, God with us. He is Jesus, the Lord Jesus, and he is the Christ. That's the same as the Old Testament word, the Messiah. The promised one, the Redeemer, the one who would come to pay for our sin. The promise that God made to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they first sinned. There's coming one that's going to die for your sin, the Messiah that will come. That is the Christ. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to tell you something. He's that and he's more. He's that and he's so much more. More than we could ever comprehend, more than we can ever begin to understand. And I just got looking at this chapter and realizing all that Jesus is, trying to comprehend all the things that he is. Well, he's the one that came down from heaven. He lived in eternity past, and he's God in the flesh. He came to live among us, and he did all these things to save us, but he did so much more. That we can spend our lifetime, and we will spend eternity rejoicing and thanking him for what he's done in just saving us. That's great enough. But he's given us so much more. He's given us, and I just listed five things I want to mention from our text this morning from the book of Ephesians in chapter number 3. First of all, he's enlightened us. He's given us understanding of the mystery. Back in verse number 3 of chapter number 3, it says how that by revelation, the word revelation, don't let that word scare you. Isn't that spooky book at the end of the Bible? The word revelation means the revealing, the unveiling of something. And the book of Revelation is not primarily a book of what's going to happen in the end times. It is a book of the revealing of who Jesus really is. The showing us who his Lord. It's pulling the blanket off and opening our eyes. You think of a famous work of art that's covered until the unveiling. The book of Revelation is the revealing, the unveiling. God has unveiled something for us. He refers to it in verse number 3 also, made known to me the mystery. that I wrote in a few words. The mystery is something we and it's again the same idea, something we didn't know, but now it's been revealed to us. That's what the Word of God is. In fact, in chapter number 2 and verse number 20, it says, "And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets." The apostles is the New Testament. The prophets are the Old Testament. That's the foundation. And Jesus Christ Himself is the revelation of God. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the one that is built upon that foundation and revealing the mystery. God has enlightened to us the mysteries. I love the book of Hebrews. That's becoming one of my, I've got a lot of favorite books. I guess there's 66 of them in the Bible. And all of them are my favorite. I love the book of Hebrews. And just the first couple of verses in Hebrews, chapter number 1, it says, "God, who at sundry times spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days revealed Himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ." He's shown us everything of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the revealing, the understanding of the mysteries. We have a complete revelation in the Bible. Everything we need to know is right here. You know, you go back in Noah's day, he didn't have much of a Bible. In fact, he didn't have any Bible, but he still found grace and believed God. Abraham didn't have any Bible to rest on, but he found grace in God and became the friend of God. He found salvation. But God has revealed to us all those years, those 2,000 years that are covered in the Bible. God has revealed them to us to show us the person of God. We have the complete revelation. Of course, we'll get the rest of it when we get to heaven. But right now, we have all that we need. We have so much more than others have had. We even have more than the disciples had. Wouldn't it have been great to live in the times of Jesus Christ, to walk with Him, to see Him do His miracles? Hey, we've got something better than that. We've got a complete Bible. They were confused about a lot of things because they couldn't read it. And of course, God eventually gave it to them. But we have the enlightenment, the understanding of the mystery. And secondly, I say we have salvation, but we have so much more. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Look what we read in chapter number 3 and verse number 16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened that might by His Spirit in the inner man. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit came to live inside of us. We could turn to many places in the Scripture to see that. And maybe my favorite place to turn to, and if we had time, we could go there, but I know I'd get sidetracked, is John 14, 15, and 16, where Jesus had spent now nearly 3 years in His earthly ministry, and He was about to be crucified. He gathered His disciples together and said, "Hey, I'm going away. I'm going to heaven to prepare for you a place, and I'm going to come back again." And the disciples were all concerned. Well, what's going to happen to us? They knew what happened when He was gone. They fell on their faces every time He was away from their presence. But He said, "I'm going to send you another comforter. I'm going to send you the third person of the Trinity." And He and I are the same person. He said, "I'm going away, but I'm going to be with you." Now, that doesn't register. In fact, this person is not only the same as me, but He's the same as God the Father, because God the Father and I are one. He's talking about the triunity of God, that there are three persons all in one. And we have that person of God living inside of us. As a Christian, do you realize when you were born again, God Himself came to live inside of you? That's the hidden man that He's talking about here. The God that spoke the universe into existence lives inside of you. You say, "Well, I'm not sure if I'm saved." Let me tell you, if God lives inside of you, you're going to know it when somebody that big moves in. Hello? When it's real, it's real. And I think back of that day 46 years ago when I trusted Christ as my Savior. To be quite honest with you, I just didn't want to go to hell when I died. That's why I got saved. I didn't understand the fact that the Holy Spirit, who is a person, is going to come and live inside of me. But I knew after I got saved, something's different. I don't know what it is. Well, it's a person. and He lives inside of me. And my life has changed, not because I'm a better person, not because I've... No, because somebody took up residence in my heart. I thought I'd lost my sanity. I thought something's not right here. And we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but it even gets better. We have access to the throne of God. And verse number 12 mentions this little phrase, boldness and access with confidence. I love that word boldness in the Bible. It means we can come honestly, nothing hidden. Really, a correct definition of that was we stand there naked, hiding behind nothing. Everything's revealed. We come boldly to the throne of grace. The little child just stands there, just bold. They don't care what you see or what. And we come, not that we do that physically, but we do that spiritually. But in other words, we don't hide anything from God. He sees everything. It's foolish how we try to hide things from other people. Then we try to hide things from God. And we have access to the throne of His grace with confidence. I mentioned earlier when Jesus was hanging on the cross for those 3 hours that one of the things that happened is that earth shook. An earthquake, the darkness in the sky, and the seven things that Jesus said on the cross. We're not focused on them this morning, but one of the things that happened, the veil in the temple that separated the general place to the place that only the priests could go in once a year to offer sacrifice, to offer the blood at the very throne of God. The veil, the curtain of that temple was ripped open for everybody to walk in if they chose to. And it wasn't ripped from the top bottom like two men would take it and pull it apart. It was ripped from the top to the bottom, which is physically impossible unless the hand of God reached down and opened it for us. And He opened the veil for all of us to come in and gain access. And I love what the book of Hebrews says in chapter number 4 and beginning in verse number 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. He sees through everything. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast the profession. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, hiding nothing, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. I know there's a lot of folks today that believe we ought to go confess our sin to the priest. Someone said, do you confess your sin to the priest? I say, yes, I do. But there's one priest, and that's Jesus. There's no human priest that I... Now, I know there's a guy that sits on a throne and claims to be God, and he's deputized other people to confess our sins to. That is nowhere ever taught in the Scripture, but it's amazing how many people have swallowed that lie. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not a priest, not somebody that's a holy man, not a pastor. You don't need to confess your sin to me. You need to confess your sin to God. And sometimes people will say something in front of me, oh, I'm sorry, Reverend. Don't call me Reverend. Only God's Reverend. But they say, well, I'm sorry for that. You don't have to confess to me. Confess to God. He's the one you're blaspheming. He's the one you're mocking. And what you say to me, that's whatever. But we have access to the very throne of God. And then we have grace through faith. And verse number 2 mentions that we live in the dispensation of grace. Grace is God doing in me and through me what is humanly impossible. It starts with salvation, but sadly, that's where it ends with a lot of people. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8, maybe the best known verses in all the book of Ephesians, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, verse number 9 says. And verse number 10 says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. God has grace available to do in us what we could not do in our own. on our own strength, in our own abilities. That's God's grace. We have the availability of grace, and that grace is through faith in Him or in His faith. And then fourthly, I mentioned we have salvation in Christ and so much more. We have the enlightenment, the understanding of the mystery of God. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have access to God's throne in prayer. We have the grace that we get through faith and believing in God's Word. And then we have a family of God. Oh, I love that. We have a family of God, an eternal family, made up of all those that are saved. As mentioned in Ephesians 2 and verse number 19, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that we might... chapter 2 and verse number 19. I'm in the wrong chapter. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints of the household of God. We belong to the household of God. And then in chapter 3 and verse number 15, of whom the whole family in heaven and in earth is named. That's the family of those that are redeemed. But it even gets better than that. We can cry out to our Father. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is our Father. What he's talking about there correctly would be the kingdom of God. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. When we're saved, we become a part of the kingdom of God. Now, the church is different than the kingdom of God. This is a family, is a kingdom. This would be like saying the family of humanity. We're all humans, right? Well, some I'm not too sure about. We're a part of the family or the race of humanity. God doesn't divide races into sections by color and all that. That's Darwinian evolution that gave us that. But God says we're all of one blood. We're all children of Adam. We're all in that family. And when we get saved, we're introduced to a new family. The kingdom of God, the people of God. But God's even gone farther than that. He's presented me to a church, which is an assembly, a gathering together. In verse 6 and verse number 10 and verse number 21, we see specifically the church mentioned, and it's spoken of as the body. Let me get you some news, some simple understanding. Aren't you glad your body's attached? Everything's attached in my body. Oh, I am so grateful for that. This week I did something real stupid. I was at my brother's house and I had to open the window and yell at a dog that was outside. So I raised the window up and stuck my hands and started to lean out the window. And as soon as I let go of the window, it came down. By that time, my hands were in the windowsill. And I thought, I think I just busted both my hands. And I did the hi-ya dance for a while. You know, that hi-ya-ya-ya, hi-ya. And still, my one finger doesn't work very good. But everything's still straight, so I think we're all right. It's amazing how your whole body's affected when your hand hurts. Isn't it? That body that we are in Christ, the local church, which the word church means assembly, that local assembly, that gathering together. We're going to talk about that a lot in the coming days. And that is something that is, I guess you could say, is one of my hobby horses, because there's so much false teaching about the church, mixing the family of God, the kingdom of God with the local church. So the word church is always talking about a local a gathering together, an assembling together of people. I thought of it this way. I saw a lot of people this week. I met some new friends this week. But I also visited with two of my siblings. And you know, my siblings are different than the rest of the world. The rest of them are just, they're children of Adam. They're brothers in that they're humans. Some of them might be closer related than I would want to admit. And they were talking about following your family tree. I'm not so sure I want to find out what kind of nuts are in my family tree. But when you go back a ways. But I thought, you know, my two siblings, and we sat down and had a wonderful time of fellowship and learning some things in the past and things that we did when we were growing up that we didn't know about each other. And you spend that close time of fellowship with your family, and they're different than the rest of the world. The rest of the world, some good people out there, but it's different when you're with your family. And the people of God is the same way. I'm thankful for every Christian that I make. Amen? I'm grateful that they're saved. And we have some things in common, that we have the same Lord, the same God. But with our church people, our family, our assembly, we're different people. We're a part of each other. We're a body of believers. And there's the difference there. Boy, it's wonderful to have a church family. I'm saddened today because so many people think it's enough just to be saved. But there's so much more. There's so much more by being a part of a church family. I use that hesitantly because that's kind of a repetitive word. A church is a family. And knowing grace through faith as a Christian, not just for salvation, but to grow in the Lord, and having access to the throne of God, that I can approach God in prayer anytime I want to. I can go directly to that throne. I don't have to go through a priest or through a church or through a rabbi or anything. I can go directly to God, and I have God Himself living in me as a Christian. He's my Savior, but He's so much more. And I've been enlightened by He's given me the Bible that's complete and all that I need to know. But let me ask you a question this morning. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. Is He your Savior? I mentioned 46 years ago, and I used to describe it this way. He's always been my God, but on that day, He became my Savior. He's always been the Lord, but now He's Jesus. He is the Christ. He is the one that saved me. Because I confessed my sin to Him and called upon Him to be my Savior, and it transformed my life. That God Himself comes. Is He your Savior today? And what I'm coming to realize, maybe now more than ever before, have I crowned Him as my Lord? Am I going about living my life in my strength and what I desire, what I feel, what I think, or am I completely surrendered and submitted to His Lordship? And by the way, we can never fully be there until we get to heaven, because we still have a sin nature we're struggling with. But the more I die to this sin nature, the more I recognize His Lordship. It's not my life, it's His life. It's not my emotions I'm concerned about, it's His emotions I'm concerned about. It's not my will that I'm concerned about, it's His will. And I just want to be in Him and allow Him to be in control of my life. Is He your Savior? Is He your Lord? Do you recognize Him as your King as well as your Savior? I'm going to ask you to stand.